Well, we made it into the last chapter of Acts last week, the final chapter. I feel like I've been staring at this opening in my book, it's 27 and 28. I've been staring at this opening for several weeks now. But if you recall, Paul and all 275 others survived the shipwreck. They found themselves on Malta, where Paul was elevated from murderer to God in the eyes of the natives until he tried to explain what he was doing. And if we start in verse 7, chapter 28, verse 7, I'm going to read 7 through 10. Read a little bit about Paul's ministry on Malta. Verse 7. In that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Now, I expected to be finished with 27 and 28 quite a while ago, a couple of weeks ago, but I find that every time I start studying, there's just so much in just a few verses, so much to talk about in just a few verses. Paul and his entourage were received by the local leader, Publius. He was probably a Roman governor. That was a district on Malta. That was a district, or I can't remember what the exact governmental term is, but it's part of the Roman Empire. So he's probably a Roman governor, and he healed Publius's father, both of fever and dysentery. It turns out that there is a bacteria on Malta that is found in goat's milk, even to this day, and it causes fever. It comes and goes, and it causes dysentery, and it can take up to 2 years to fully get over this. But Paul laid hands on Publius's father and healed him, and the local people would know what to expect from this. They would see the difference. They would see the instant healing that Paul was able to do by working that miracle. Now it says too in verse 9, when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. Doesn't say to us, but in the next paragraph, Luke says they honored us in many ways afterward when they were getting ready to depart. Now, this could be an implication that there was a combination of miraculous healing on the part of Paul and regular doctoring by the physician Luke, because they were both honored according to Luke. So, 3 months they spent. They spent 3 months there. Do you suppose that Paul did any preaching at that time, given his track record over the last several years? I'd say there's a pretty good chance. So they leave after 3 months, and the natives provided for them, provided such things as were necessary. Did they pay them? Did the natives pay them? Was that a payment? They provided as necessary, right? These folks are going off on another sailing journey. They've been shipwrecked. They probably don't have too many possessions, didn't have too many possessions left. But the natives have been pretty hospitable to them. And of course, Publius was probably quite grateful because of the healing that Paul accomplished on his father. So they just provided for him. And that's the way Paul has always been. Remember, Paul worked as a tent maker from time to time. We've seen that before. But he has never asked for anything and never been given a payment of any sort. So picking up again in verses 11 through 15, After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. And the next day, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Once again, he's going to see. I can only imagine what it must be like after that harrowing experience and shipwreck for any of them to get back on board a boat. Did they need 3 months to recuperate? What was the reason why they waited 3 months? Anybody have any thoughts? Probably you're shaking your head yes to this. Huh?
Probably season change and recuperating.
Yeah, season change is part of it, for sure. This was winter. It was October, November when they shipwrecked.
No ships.
So now it's getting to be, yeah, it could be there was no ship going. This one had wintered in the harbor. So that ship had been there already for a couple of months, probably. So 3 months later, around February now, the following year, about 60... should be the early part of 61, I'm sorry. They hopped on another Alexandrian vessel. This one was called Twin Brothers, if you read it in the New King James Version. I don't know if it says that in the King James or any other version, Twin Brothers, in verse 11.
I think it says that the King James Castor and Pollux, if I remember.
Yes.
The King James says Castor and Pollux? Okay. Twin Brothers literally translates, the literal translation is Sons of Zeus, which is Castor and Pollux. And they were the patron gods, or the patrons of sailors. One of about, I think I said 33,000 gods. I can't remember if that was the number of gods or the number of bars in Athens. It's been so long. So they set sail, and in verse 12, we see they reach Syracuse, which is in the eastern side, the right side, if you look at your map, the right side of the island of Sicily. It's actually the capital of Sicily, and they spend 3 days there. Again, probably cargo. Remember, everything had to be done by hand. So they're offloading, onloading, taking provisions, whatever they need. And then they had to wait. Then they got to Rhegium. And they had to wait a day. Now, here's where the wind is comes into play again. The wind is so important as to which way a boat can travel. They're traveling through a fairly narrow strait between Sicily and the tip of the tip of the boot of Italy. If you recall, Italy is shaped like a boot. So they're traveling through a fairly narrow area. They need a wind behind them out of the south, generally, to push them. There's not enough room to zigzag back and forth. No long distance to zigzag. So they had to wait, and they finally caught a south wind, and it took them off, took them up north to Puteoli, which is just past Pompeii, along the coast of Italy. And in verse 14, found brethren. And what does it say about Paul's response then, his reaction? Maybe it's another time, but we found brethren, where we found brethren, and we're invited to stay with them 7 days. Beg pardon?
Doesn't say he gave thanks.
Yeah, it doesn't say here. I think I'm thinking of another line.
He thanks God for them and took courage in verse 15.
Yeah, there you go. What's happening there is they found brethren first in Puteoli and stayed with them 7 days. Again, another week, so probably a cycle through the opportunity to worship on the Lord's Day. And then they went toward Rome. And as they're going toward Rome, apparently word has gotten out. And people from Rome, brethren from Rome, are coming down to meet them. And that's what happens at Appii Forum and Three Inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. How long has it been since he's been around Christians, other than the fellows who were on the boat with him? Been about 4 months, by my estimation. There were 3 months on Malta. Nothing mentioned about a church established there, although there probably was one by the time Paul left. But the last opportunity he had to be with brethren, or in this case it said friends, were at Sidon in Syria, not long after he left Caesarea, long before the perilous journey across the sea. So it's been 3 or 4 months. Can you imagine being gone from the congregation here for 3 or 4 months and not having an opportunity to stop in any other congregation? It's a long time. So he thanked God, as you pointed out. He took courage, and they stayed 7 days. So as they were going northward toward Rome, more brethren came, and at three inns, they had about 40 miles left to go. There were about 40 to 60 miles between each of those towns, and now they're, of course, on foot. And in verse 16, now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So Julius, the centurion, delivered his prisoners to the captain of the guard, the person in charge of the prisoners, in charge of the prison. And he was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier, one soldier, it says in the singular, who guarded him. And as I recall, this is typically done by being chained arm in arm, one hand, to your prisoner. I would imagine that there was a changing of the guard throughout the day or from one day to the next. But if that's the way Paul was held, I think it's Sam who likes to point out, and maybe Gilbert at one time too, pointed out that I'm sure that soldier got an earful of the gospel as a captive audience. So, does God answer prayers? I think we all know the answer to that one. Would somebody turn to Romans 15? Romans 15, verses 30 through 32, and read that, please.
Now I beseech you, brother, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen.
Where was that written from? Paul wrote that a long time before, about two years before that. And it was either Ephesus or Corinth, I can't remember myself, but this was his letter to the Roman church. He was asking them for their prayers that he could be delivered from those who do not believe in Judea and delivered and brought safely to Rome. Did he ask anything about the threatening mobs in the temple? Or did he pray anything about being arrested? Did he pray about being ignored when he tried to bring the gospel to the Jews? Did he pray anything about not having a plot made against him to kill him? Or being bribed or falsely accused in court or shipwrecked? Was any of that stuff in his prayers? See, what he did was he simply prayed for the outcome. He prayed for the outcome, and he put the path in God's will, because it is God's will, it's going to happen. And sometimes that makes it so difficult, I know, for us to think in the process between the prayer and the outcome, whatever happens in between, it makes it difficult sometimes to consider that God is still answering your prayer. He's just doing it according to his will and in his time. Okay, 17 through 22. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for me being for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you, to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Excuse me. Then they said to him, we neither received letters from Jerusalem concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. So, when Paul finally did get to Rome, did he kick back for a few days? Did he just take it easy? Did he say, okay, I prayed to get to Rome, I'm here. Within 3 days, he was in touch with the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the leaders of the Jews. He's making arrangements to share the gospel with the Jews in Rome. In other words, he doesn't just come and focus on the church in Rome. His focus is to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles, or then to the Greeks. So in 17 through 22, we see Paul's first interview, so to speak. This is more of an interview, so they can determine who Paul is and whether they want him to speak to any of them. And he addresses them, the leaders, as he has before, and as we've seen before, as men and brethren. This is not to say that he's talking to Jewish Christians. This is the men and brethren as it applies in the fleshly context of their Israeli ancestry. Okay? We've seen that before in chapter 2 and earlier in chapter 22. So Paul begins with his defense. In the past, when he's been asked to give his defense, he's just spoken of the gospel. But Paul, obviously being guided by the Holy Spirit is guiding him as it needs to for the ears of the people who he's speaking to. He's not too sure what they've heard about him, but he wants to make sure that they know the truth about him. So he begins with his own defense. He wants to make sure that they don't feel that because he came as a prisoner that he was actually condemned for any reason about an offense against the Jews or the customs of their fathers. He explains that he was bound, yet no evidence was given against him. Nothing worthy of death anyway. And he felt compelled, or in the King James Version, constrained. In other words, driven to appeal to Caesar. He was driven to appeal to Caesar for his own protection, not because he wanted to hold, because he held anything against the Jews, against his nation, against his people. He wanted to make sure these people knew that he was not there to cause trouble for them, only to defend himself based upon the charges against him. So he's going for their sympathy. He's trying to get their ear. And he does, because they listen. They're curious, and they listen. He says, for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. The hope of Israel. Which Israel are we talking about here in verse 19? I'm sorry, verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Would you turn to Galatians chapter 6? Galatians chapter 6. And when you have that, would somebody read 15 and 16? The hope of Israel.
For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God.
Okay, there's Israel again. The Israel of God. Would you back up just a bit to chapter 3, Galatians 3. to read 26 through 29, somebody.
For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Okay, Abram's or Abraham's seed. Another clue. Let's back up a little bit. How do we connect Israel with Abraham? Matthew 1, 2. Matthew 1, verse 2, please. Somebody would read that.
Isaac begot Jacob, begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers.
Okay. So Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob. Let's stop there and back up a little further to Genesis. Genesis 35, and if somebody would read 9 through 12 about Jacob, Abraham's grandson.
Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I give Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land.
Okay, there's a lot there. Does everybody follow Israel, the name Israel, where it comes from Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, the original promise? Sons of Abraham, sons of Israel, sons of Jacob. And especially, God said, be fruitful and multiply a nation, then a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. Kings from David right down through Jesus, through the genealogy of Christ. So that's the Israel. That's the nation. That's the hope of Israel, not the physical country of Israel, not the promised land, but the people, the nation of God, the children of God. He finds out that the Jewish leaders haven't heard anything about him. They haven't had any complaints about him. They've heard about Christianity, and again, they call it a sect, as it's been called so many times before. But as we talked about earlier, a sect is a division, and that's not what Christianity is. Christianity is not part of Judaism. Christianity is the next step in God's plan of salvation, God's plan for his people. And so they want to hear about it. They want to know what he has to say. And so I'll start reading again, 23 through 25. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed, after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. Okay, you see that the Jews had come to him, they've interviewed him, and now they've gone away and they've come back with the group on an appointed day. It must have been, there are estimates that there may have been around 20,000 Jews in the city at this particular time. There's some archaeological evidence of 13 synagogues, I believe, that have been uncovered. Hard to say whether they were all in use at that period of time or not, but there was a Jewish population in Rome. Paul must have had a pretty good-sized house. He's renting a house. They're coming to his place to see him. No idea, doesn't say what size it is or how many people there are, but they've come to see him. And he preaches the kingdom of God. He tells them about Jesus, persuading. In other words, using logical argument, and he uses the scripture, the law of Moses and the prophets. It's the same pattern that he's done all along, just the way he'd been taught. And it's an all-day Bible study, morning until evening. Catch that. How many all-day Bible studies do we have anymore? As many as we need, right? And, of course, the same pattern exists. Some believed, some disbelieved. But, big difference here, more like Berea than Jerusalem and many other places, right? No mob threatened him. There was no riot. Some were persuaded, and some disbelieved. And of course, that caused them to not agree among themselves. But that too probably was not, doesn't say it here, but it probably was not as serious as the Sadducees versus the Pharisees back in Jerusalem. It talks about one word in verse 25. They departed after Paul had said one word, and it goes on to list about two verses. It's more than one word. I just wanted to point out here, one word is probably not a very good interpretation of the Greek or translation of the Greek. The Greek here can mean word, or it can mean an idea, or it can mean a thought. So the concept is one thought. He had one more thought to give them. In other words, before you go, just one more thing I want to say.
It's like saying that this is the word of God.
Exactly.
It's one word. It's a lot of words.
It's the thought, the idea. Yeah, exactly. So what did Paul say to the Jews? What did Paul say? He said, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly, or well spake the Holy Spirit through Isaiah the prophet. Let me read 26 and 27. I'll start back at 25. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Isaiah prophesied this 800 years before, around 740 BC. What's the significance of it? What does this passage say? What is he prophesying? Is he prophesying the Jews' rejection of Christ?
This passage is also quoted by Jesus whenever he presented them parables.
Four times. Matthew 13, verses 14 through 15, when he talks about the kingdom of God being at hand. Mark 4, verses 11 through 12, when he's talking to his disciples, explaining the meaning of parables and why he uses them, because their eyes and ears are open and their hearts are open, but those who won't be, he's not going to make it easy. That's why you have to seek God, and not just sit there and have it spoon-fed to you. Same thing in Luke 8, verses 9 and 10, and in John 12, verses 39 and 40 through 42, Jesus was talking to, I forget who he was talking to at that time, I think the Pharisees, And Jesus knew that many believed in him. He knew that many believed in him, but they did not want to admit it openly because they were afraid they'd lose their position in the temple. So where really was their heart? Where was their loyalty? It wasn't there. It wasn't with him. But in verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Again, the Jews depart. They've been told the Gentiles are going to get it, going to get this out, gets God's salvation. The Jews depart. They argue over it. It's the same pattern that we've seen in so many cities, so many synagogues, and in the temple throughout the entire book of Acts. It's very sad. So, last two verses. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Is this the end of the book, or is this the end of the story? Not by a long shot, right? It's just the end of Luke's writing. It seems like between 29 and 30, we jump 2 years, and there's nothing in there. And we wonder what happened. Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't think we need to know, not directly, not here, not now at this time. But for 2 years, from his own rented house, Paul taught all who had ears. He preached and he taught. He preached the gospel, and then he taught what needed to be taught. He taught them how to enter the kingdom of God. Let's look at John 3. John 3, verses 3 through 5. If somebody would read that, please.
Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus had said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God.
So born of the water and Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. And Paul taught about what's expected in service, what God expects in service to his kingdom and of the heavenly kingdom to come. He writes about that in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, verse 18. If somebody could read that.
And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for this his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Okay, so he's focusing on the heavenly kingdom. God will deliver us from all to the heavenly kingdom through our obedience to him. Now, the book seems to end somewhat abruptly. I think it was Jim who pointed out the last time we studied Acts that no human writer would end a book with a hatchet like that. But it was the Holy Spirit who inspired Luke to write this. So it was the Holy Spirit who decided that this is the way the book should end.
Well, this is likely, you know, when Luke is writing this. Luke is writing this at the time when Paul is in, at least up to this point, is finishing it, perhaps, while Paul is spending 2 years in Rome, and this was, Luke didn't know what was going to happen after.
Yeah.
So that's my thought anyway.
In fact, it's fairly likely that Luke worked on it for those 2 years, for that two-year period, or had been working on it probably beforehand. He kind of comes and goes throughout the narrative of the entire book, and probably came back and put those last two lines in it when he did terminate it, when he did finish writing everything else about it. But during these 2 years, Paul preached and he taught, And he wrote. He wrote Ephesians. He wrote Philippians. He wrote Colossians. And he wrote Philemon. And we see from some of those readings how he was an apostle under great stress, physical and emotional. It shows his anxiety about how his trial might go before Nero. And we learn who was with him, who had been with him, who had left, who had turned away from him. And it shows who he was expecting to come, and also who was carrying these letters. And what was Paul's attitude through it all? I think it can be summed up rather nicely in Philippians 1. If somebody would like to sum that up in Philippians 1, verse 12.
But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel.
All this turmoil, all this trouble, all these travails actually helped in so many different ways. I think that's one of the great lessons of the book of Acts, too. It's kind of like turning lemons into lemonade. Does anybody have any comments, any questions, criticisms, compliments?
Good job, Dad.
Thank you for studying and preparing the lessons.
Oh, you're welcome. It was a pleasure. Next week, I am going to kind of do a rundown. I call it a summary and a review. I've got a slideshow that'll help talk me through that. So I want you to give some thought to that next week, between now and then. You know, what's the significance of the book? What have you learned from it? I did a little research. Does anybody remember when we started studying this, when Jim started studying this? July 23rd, 2017. It's been 90 weeks, 20 months, I believe 46 hours of class that we've had on the book. So next week I want to hear if you've spent those 46 hours well. All right? Thank you.